Let us turn back to the Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 3, and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And we're looking this evening at the subject of maintaining. Now, maintaining brings to mind DIY. Do it yourself. Tidying up the house. Getting the redecoration done. Keeping our property repaired. And so on. And certainly maintaining in that sense appears in the Word of God. In 1 Chronicles 26 and 27, we read that in David's reign, I quote, "Out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord." So we've got a very straightforward picture there of maintaining. It's putting in the energy, the resources, the work which is necessary to keep things in a proper condition. "I will maintain" was the motto of William of Orange. It wasn't that he was an expert in DIY. That was not what was in mind. But maintain the principles and the practices and the doctrine and spiritual energy of Protestantism, that it might not be driven out, as it were, from its place in European nations, in Holland in particular, and by virtue of his association with this country, in Britain also. Now, if you look in the dictionary for the word maintain, you probably will find such meanings as to hold, to preserve, to continue, to support, to defend, to vindicate. So it has a wide range of ideas connected with it. And there's also maintaining, if you see what I mean. Maintaining that which is good has to be kept up. So we have to maintaining. Now we're looking at three things this evening in this connection. First of all, preserving. Secondly, prayer. And thirdly, practice. First of all, preserving. God's preserving. Now we're coming back to Titus later on, but first of all we turn into Psalm 16 and verse 5. God's preserving. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." What a thought, dear friend. Speaking to God Himself, "Thou maintainest." What a confidence. It says it all. It's the summation, really, with regard to our subject this evening. God maintains. The word here, "thou," refers to the Lord, at the beginning of the verse, Jehovah, the God of Israel. To Jehovah, the God of Israel, David says, thou maintainest my lot. That's something to get you out of the rut, out of the despondency, out of the cell in the castle of giant despair. However bad things might be, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the help of his people. And things were bad. They were bad in Egypt when that Pharaoh rose up that persecuted the Israelites there in Egypt, made them subject to hard bondage. They groaned in their labors. And God appeared to Moses, his servant, to send him as the deliverer of the people out of bondage in the name of the Lord. And you remember that when God appeared there to Moses on Mount Sinai, that he used this name of absolute competence. I am that I am. The eternal God, yes. The infinite God, yes. The God who is well able to fulfill all of his purposes, yes. In this name, I am that I am, there is a blend of faithfulness, sovereignty, omnipotence. This is the name that David the psalmist uses. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. In Romans in chapter 9, the apostle Paul contrasts the God of absolute competence with one of the greatest of men. Who is Pharaoh in comparison with the Lord? Let's be realistic about it. Cannot the Lord maintain his people despite this terrible persecution? So in Romans 9 and verse 15, the apostle refers to that time. There we read, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. You see, there is no one who can stay, who can stop the hand of God. He is the Almighty. When that Shunammite woman's son had died, and as we know, bereavement brings us to a point where we no longer have any answers. Whatsoever it might be that we have to deal with, death is certainly a situation to which we have no solution. But God is the God of solutions for His people. He maintains our lot. So in Psalm 73 there, and verse 25, we have those beautiful words in this Psalm of Asaph. Words to remember, words to keep in our spiritual wallet, as it were, words to draw on in our times of despondency and difficulty. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You can't but be maintained. You can't but be sustained when God is the one who is looking after your interests, who is looking after you. So the Lord maintains His people. That is preservation. God looking after His people. Now we believe in the importance of perseverance. That is the people of God pressing on in the way that lies before them. As the Lord Jesus said, take up your cross and follow after me. That's perseverance. But this that we're looking at, thou, says the psalmist, maintainest my lot. This is God's preserving. And it is absolute, it is sufficient, it is effective in all situations. Let us not doubt it. Now the psalmist says, thou, to the Lord, thou maintainest my lot. There is relationship here. The Lord is infinite. He is great. He is glorious. But there is relationship here. This great God has to do with me, says the psalmist. And the fruit of saving relationship with Jehovah God is this ultimate comfort. Jehovah's personal care of us. Now the English word lot is being used here to translate a Hebrew word which means to be rough. And from that meaning, it has the derived meaning of a pebble. And from the pebble, it has the derived meaning of a lot. That is, where they were casting lots in order to decide who would possess which particular portion of the countryside of Canaan. Small stones were used, shaken, and then one of the stones selected. The stone stood for a particular portion, and that indicated who would have what. So this Hebrew word that starts off with the base meaning of rough, which is then applied to a pebble, is then applied to the situation of casting lots. So here, it is taken a stage further, and it is used for that which is acquired as a result of the casting of the lot. The casting of the lot leads to the possession of the plot, the part of land. And so here is used figuratively for a portion or destiny. my lot. We might say in this context, everything to do with me. Anything that might have to do with me. The Lord maintains that. Nay, in speaking in this personal relationship to God Himself, the psalmist can say, Thou maintainest my lot. Why worry? We are so familiar with worrying, with wondering and getting anxious. There's no necessity for it. As David shows us here, and as the Lord Jesus Christ shows to us in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 6. Just read some of those words. From verse 31. These beautiful words from the Sermon on the Mount. What a challenge. And yet at the same time, what a comfort. Matthew 6:31. Therefore take no thought saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let us not be anxious. Let us not be eaten up with worry. Let us remember God's preserving of his people. And if I believe in God, that includes me. And I can say, as David says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now this brings us to the prayer, or the sinner's plea. For that we stay in the book of Psalms, but turn over to Psalm 140. In verse 12, David says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. He should know, because he has already said that the Lord will maintain my lot. If he is so assured and confident that God will so deal with him in faithfulness and in sovereignty and power, then why not with any other who looks to God? Now this is the cause of the afflicted. So it has that connotation to it of the law court and the place where one might be taken by an enemy to seek to take a person's possessions, to even have them put into prison. Just as God maintains in the fabric of life, so God maintains in the area of justice. He who would plead his own case in the divine tribunal must certainly be undone. God's standards are perfect, and we are all sinners. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So if you apply justice to our case, in connection with our personal standing, you can see we have no hope or prospect of ourselves. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If God brings His ruler to our hearts this evening, we will all be found woefully deficient as to our own works and endeavors. But if God answers to our need, if the Lord maintains our cause, then surely we will be accepted. This is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself did. Coming into this world as sin, to make sure that sinners such as we could be maintained, that our cause could be maintained by God Himself. Just think about that. God's standards are so perfect. How could it possibly come about that a perfect God could take in hand to ensure that you and I might have a right standing before Him at the divine tribunal? And it brings us to the cross at Calvary, which was the culmination of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He had lived that perfect life in every respect. He had been tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And thus perfected in a world of sin, through so many varied experiences of life, He offered up Himself. He's tried and tested and perfected in every way. Offered up Himself as the Lamb of God, that we, placing our hand upon the head of the Lamb, might have forgiveness through His substitution and propitiation, appeasing the wrath of God. So it becomes possible for the righteous Lord, for the righteous God, to hear our cry and to maintain our cause. It's the Lord Himself who maintains the believer's cause at His own tribunal. Think of those words of the Apostle John in 1 John and chapter 1, where he has these things very much in mind and sets them down so that he might encourage his readers to that peace that passes understanding, and that full assurance of faith, and that readiness to confess our sins to God, that we might be forgiven. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and just reading on into chapter 2 there. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Risen again from the dead, ascended into heaven, he is the advocate. It's not a word that we use very frequently in our everyday speech, but if you were to train for the legal profession, you would come across it quite frequently. The advocate is the trained lawyer who pleads the defendant's cause in the court. And such is the Lord Jesus Christ on the behalf of his own, those who trust him and look to him. And the basis of this is not our own record, as it were, that we have been good, because we have not. But the basis of the plea of the advocate on our behalf is his own work as the Redeemer of sinners. John says he is the propitiation for our sins, that which appeases wrath, lays it to rest. This is the ground of our acceptance. Now, as long as you and I look at our own lives, we can pick holes in the garment of our righteousness, if we put it that way, our own righteousness, full of tears, full of moth holes, absolutely useless for the purpose. But as soon as we bring the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour into the situation, we have there in the wardrobe a garment to take and to put on of the Saviour's perfect righteousness, that we might be accepted, that we might be justified by faith, that we might be pardoned all of our sins. We see the Lord himself maintains the believer's cause. So our plea, the plea that we would enter in court for our vindication and declaration of innocence, is not our own works. We utterly repudiate and reject the idea of justifying meritorious good works. Protestantism stood for justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. So following on from that, in all cases, our reputation and entitlements are in the Lord's hands. And that is what David says here. I know that the Lord, and again it's Jehovah God, will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. This word translated right, probably in the original Hebrew, is the verdict, the reputation of a man. We know that that will be the case in the last day at the judgment seat of Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes his own righteousness upon us, if we have trusted in him. He knows it is intact. He knows it is sufficient. He knows it is perfect. But it is true that even in this world, God maintains the reputation of his people. Though they might be treated very wickedly by others, persecuted, even to death, and be martyred. We're here this evening, reading our authorized versions. They came to us from the hand and pen of William Tyndale. He suffered the martyr's death. He was burned to death. But what a maintaining of his cause and of his work. that here we are, centuries later, and all over the world, his work endures and is still in use. That is the extent to which the Lord is able to maintain the cause of the afflicted. And I suppose it will only be in eternity that we will have a fuller understanding of the Lord's maintaining our cause, the things that we have stood for, the things that we have endeavored in the Savior's name. And so we have this plea that we can enter into the situation that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me. Now that brings us back to Titus in chapter 3 and this matter of our practice. How shall we then live if these things that we have been looking at are so? Well, you see what the Apostle Paul here expects. Chapter 3 and verse 8 of Titus. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Careful to maintain good works. As you look at your life under the microscope of the Scriptures, is that what you see? That you are careful to maintain good works. This is very much on the apostle's mind. He mentions it again in verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. This practice of the believer is a learned behavior. We must learn to maintain good works. Not an easy matter in a world of sin. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. To be new people. To be living different lives. Now, Titus was a preacher. And we see from these words of the Apostle Paul that the Apostle Paul expected that Titus would be faithful in constantly affirming, going on and on in mentioning this, expounding this, explaining this, that believers should be maintaining good works. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now we might expect that such faithfulness on the part of the preacher would lead to increase in the congregation. But oftentimes it works the other way. If those who come along to his church are not interested in living a godly life, they don't really want to hear about these challenging things. The necessity of breaking off from our wickednesses and living holy lives. It's a very challenging kind of preaching that exhorts to holiness of life. But Paul says, Titus, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Don't let this matter of holiness drop out of the picture. Don't let people be content to say, I am a Christian. What is necessary is to live the life of a Christian, to be holy in an ungodly world. So from this arises the believer's duty of maintaining good works. The only faithful response to the faithful preaching of the Word of God is to live this changed life. Now, we exclude all idea of merit from this. We're not talking here about meritorious works. We're talking to people who are saved, who are already justified, who are accepted by God. But to them we're saying, what kind of life are you living? Are you taking up your cross daily and following after Christ? Paul puts it very beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2 there and verse 8. Fact that the works come in after justification and acceptance with God. Maintaining good works comes in after a person has been saved, not as a contributory factor to being saved. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace, that is the undeserved and free favor of God, are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Let's get that straight from the outset. It is the mercy of God, it is the undeserved and free favor of God whereby you are saved. Through faith, not through works. And even the faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Maintain good works. Yes, we must maintain good works because God has decreed it in eternity. Maintain good works. Yes, we must maintain good works because God himself is putting forth his power and spirit that it should be so. Maintain good works. Yes, certainly, indeed, because we are God's workmanship. And we expect the workmanship of the man to reflect the character of the man. We know those tradesmen whose workmanship is shoddy, and we do not engage them for the jobs that we need to have done. But we also know those tradesmen who take care with their work. And so it is with God. So this is our destiny. God has chosen us to it. To live lives that are after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So surely, we must be diligent, careful, to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable, says Paul, unto men. As opposed to curious speculations, kind of person who's interested in eschatology or whatever subject it might be, gets all wrapped up in that, spends hours and hours and hours reading about that, knows all sorts of things about it. But what about this life that they are living? So in verse 9, Paul says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. This is not a merely intellectual enterprise, a debating chamber, or whatever else. This is a matter of living the life of faith and showing in our daily lives that we belong to the righteous God and we are saved by the Holy Savior. In this we are on a learning curve, increasing in understanding as we go along. And that is what Paul expects. Verse 14 again, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. What is needed? Then let us apply ourselves to it. What is necessary? Then let us act. Let us have appropriate works to what needs to be done. Only by maintaining this practice can we be fruitful. That they be not unfruitful. Takes us right back to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in John's Gospel there in verse 15, where he speaks of himself as the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. We might see this as a beautiful metaphor, and so it is. But we're not to leave it as a beautiful metaphor. It is in fact to be definitive of our lives. So the Savior says here, John 15 and 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Seen our apple tree some years. You could probably count the number of apples. 20 or 30. Well, that's not good enough, is it? For the life of fear. We want that abundance of the good here when there is a fullness of fruit. So may these things encourage us to bring forth fruit unto holiness.